It doesn't hardly seem possible, but I got to figuring it was about 32 or maybe 33 years ago. Before I moved here, I was asked to preach in a gospel meeting in Lindale, Texas. It was a series of lessons presented by different preachers. And the subject that I was given was the subject of repentance. And we had been told that the basic theme of the lessons was about getting a firm grip on the basics, kind of like what we're talking about on Sunday morning, actually. But as we have seen, there are many basics that we all need. We all need to have a good grip on. But this particular subject is not only basic, but unfortunately, it's one that has either been misunderstood or not understood at all by many people through the years. They really don't understand what it is. And because of this, many have never become obedient to the gospel of Christ, and others have given nothing more than half-hearted service unto the Lord. When the Bible commands all men everywhere to repent in Acts 17 and 30, it seems on the surface to be quite simple, and as we said, without a doubt, basic, very basic. But a careful study, I believe, will reveal some aspects of this subject that we may have either failed to consider until now, or may have forgotten some things that we had learned about this in the past that we need to be refreshed about. Now, to dispel major misconceptions on the subject that are very common, I'm going to begin this afternoon by talking about what repentance is not. First of all, repentance is not just being sorry. Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 and 10 said, "Godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Now, peruse that over just a little bit there, and you'll see that repentance cannot be the same thing that produces it. Godly sorrow produces repentance. We can also see that there is a sorrow in this context that does not produce repentance. He calls it the sorrow of this world that does not produce repentance. This sorrow is the sorry I got caught sorrow. This is the kind of sorrow you find behind bars. They're not sorry for what they did. They're sorry they got caught doing it. Now, many make the mistake, though, of thinking that repentance is just being sorry. But when you look at the context here of what we just read in 2 Corinthians 7, you'll notice that godly sorrow is something that truly mourns the fact of sin. It truly mourns the fact of sin. That's the godly sorrow. It is produced by an awareness that all sin is against God. Think about that. Why would we be sorry in a godly way? Well, it's because sin's against God. And I should be sorry. I should be mournful that I would offend God in any way. Now, we can see this clear back to Joseph in Genesis 39:9 when he spoke to Potiphar's wife, and he says, "I'm not going to sin against God by doing what you want me to do. I'm not going to do it." The prodigal son also acknowledged this in Luke 15, verse 18 and verse 21. He recognized that his sin was not just against his father, but he said, "I have sinned against heaven." Now, keeping that in mind, you can see why this would produce godly sorrow. Indeed. But repentance also is not simply a change of action. This is another very common mistake that people make. They think that repentance just means you change your action. But notice in the parable of the two sons in Matthew 21, verses 28 and 29, First son was told to go to work, and he said, I will not. But afterward, Jesus said, he repented himself and went. Now, we can see then from this the difference between the repentance and the action. The repentance and the action, they are not the same. One produces the other. This reminds me of what we read about John the Baptist, or John the Immerser, in Matthew 3 and verse 8. Whenever he told those who had come out to his baptism to bring forth therefore fruit worthy of repentance. What did he mean? He said, you need to have actions that are befitting or suitable to repentance. You've already repented, now show you repented. The action shows that you have done it. And we'll, of course, keep in mind here that the actions are the result of repentance and not the repentance itself. We'll have more to say about this toward the conclusion of our lesson this afternoon. Now, what then, excuse me, is repentance? Well, repentance is to change one's mind, or a change of will. In Hebrews 12:17, we read that Esau found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, if you read the American Standard Version, you get a little different slant on it here. Hebrews 12:17 in the American Standard, it says, no place for a change of mind in his father. And that's what this is talking about. What he sought was a change in his father's mind. Not a change from sin, but a change of mind concerning the blessing which was given to his brother. But he couldn't change his mind. What was done was done. But also repentance is commanded by God. We don't have to go over this again, I don't believe. But all of us are familiar with Paul's discussion up there on Mars Hill about the unknown God. And he comes down to explain the God you don't know about is the God I want to tell you about. And then he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. That is, the idol worship and the ignorance that embodied that. This time of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, just a minute, what did he say here? He said this command is for all men. No exemptions. No exemptions. All men are commanded to repent. Peter points out in Acts 2 and verse 38, just by way of example here, that repentance is something that precedes baptism. Something that precedes baptism. And in Acts 3 and verse 19, the same speaker is recorded here, telling us repentance is something that precedes being converted or turning again. And there again, it depends on which version you're reading from as how that's rendered. But you notice the action follows repentance. It is not the action. It is repentance that causes the action. But one other thing that we would consider here is that repentance is a cause for rejoicing. In Luke 15 and 10, Jesus says there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Down in chapter 15, verse 7, I say unto you likewise, it'll be more joy over one sinner who repents than over 90 just persons who need no repentance. Now, I want you to notice something here. That the faithful rejoice with the angels also, because they know what joy this brings in the presence of God. All rejoice. It brings rejoicing. There's a cause for rejoicing. But probably more important than all, repentance is what Christ came to call us to. Christ came to call us to repentance. Listen to Luke 5:32, the words from Jesus' own mouth now. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There it is, stated by Jesus. I have come to call sinners to repentance. And this is completely harmonious, by the way, with Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47. We're on the road to Emmaus. He said, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The gospel preached is the gospel of repentance and remission of sins. And isn't that exactly what we just found over here in Acts 2 and verse 38? Isn't that exactly it? Peter told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. But repentance has different meaning to different people. Now, don't get me wrong. You know, people don't have different interpretations of it. But it depends on where you are. Every time I think about this type of thing, I go back to the Chum Middle film strips again. Where are you on the road to salvation, you know? Because what you need to be taught depends on where you are on the road. If you don't even believe in God, well, you got to start there, see? Okay, now in this case, people who are what we would classify as alien sinners, repentance is something to them uniquely. Now you say, well, what is an alien sinner? Well, an alien sinner is someone who is not part of the kingdom. Thus, they are what? An alien. They are an alien. They have not obeyed the gospel of Christ. They have not been baptized into Christ. And thus, they are not citizens of the kingdom. So we're talking about an alien sinner as opposed to a sinner who's part of the kingdom. We're talking about that in a moment. But what does repentance mean to the alien sinner? Well, I want you to look at this carefully. It means a complete change of mind regarding all sin. A complete change of mind regarding all sin. Go back to Acts 2:38 with me again. The response to their request, men and brethren, what shall we do? What was the response? Repent. That's all it says, isn't it? You see anything else after that? He says repent. He didn't say repent of your sins. And that's not necessarily inferred there, by the way. He told them to repent. Well, what did they need to repent about? What did they need to change their minds about? Well, look at the context. Peter had proven that Jesus, whom they had crucified, was both Lord and Christ. Now, if they had already believed this, they wouldn't have had him killed, would they? Absolutely not. So what? They needed to change their minds about this. Definitely. There is no doubt in my mind that that was part of what he was saying here. But in so doing, there was also involved a total change of mind with regard to anything contrary to God's will, or otherwise known as sin. All sin. They became aware of their sinful condition, and thus they were convicted of sin. And Peter said, now listen to it now, this is the literal here, change your mind and be dipped for the forgiveness of your transgressions. That's the literal. That's what he said. Change your mind and be dipped for the forgiveness of their transgressions. And you know what? This can be seen Right there, Acts 17 and 30. All men everywhere are to what? Repent. Same thing he said here. He just said repent. Just said repent. If anything was specified on that occasion as a sin they needed to repent of in Acts 17, it would definitely be idolatry. But there was a whole lot more to it than that, wasn't there? Now, what does repentance engender? Well, it engenders a change of loyalty. A change of loyalty. In Romans 6, verses 17 and 18, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you became slaves of righteousness because you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, notice this. Paul talks about them formerly being what? Servants of sin. But now, he says, your loyalty is to righteousness. Your loyalty is to righteousness. And what is implied by this? If we repent, we will obey. If we repent, we will obey. That's the whole thing here. This follows as naturally as night follows day. Paul says, our delivery from the bondage of sin is a result from what? Obeying from the heart the form of doctrine whereunto we were delivered. That's what it says right there. I would say that my studied conclusion over many years of careful study of God's word tells me that a failure to properly understand repentance with regard to the alien sinner, and that is being a complete change of mind and not just superficial forsaking of a few specific sins, has been one of the underlying causes of superficial service amongst professed Christians. Superficial service. If we have a total change of mind, we will hate sin. Or let me put it this way, we will hate all sin. All sin. We will want to walk in the light as he is in the light, where the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Whenever we hate sin, we will not make sin our practice. 1 John 3 and verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not practice sin. In fact, it says he cannot sin. And the idea of cannot here is in the present indicative mood in Greek that denotes ongoing action or action not in completion. In other words, you don't keep on doing it. That's the implication. He cannot make sin his normal practice or normal way of life. In so doing, what will we do? If we truly repent, we will love God with all of our hearts, and our lives will radiate loyal, unquestioning service to him. That is, if we have truly repented. Actually, the error regarding repentance has been noted in one of two extremes that people seem to take on this subject. Either people say that the alien sinner is supposed to be able to enumerate every single sin he has ever committed, and he must repent of each one individually. Or, he is told, it matters not what you may have done prior to obeying the gospel. Once you're baptized, everything that was sinful before becomes righteous. And the fact of the matter is, neither one of these represents the truth. Neither one of them. They're both wrong. First of all, we have that the Bible says that does not say that a person must know every sin they've ever committed and pit of each one before they're baptized. It doesn't say that anywhere. It doesn't say that. And in fact, the whole idea is virtually impossible. How could anyone remember all the sins that they might have committed? Not to mention the fact that how could one who was just about to obey the gospel know what things in his prior life were and were not sin? You see how ridiculous that is? But I have to tell you, some people have gotten this idea because of what they've heard preachers say. When a preacher tells you the plan of salvation is hear, believe, what's next? Repent of your sins, confess, and be baptized. Something's wrong there. That's not what that says. It says repent. Not repent of your sins. It says repent. If you think you can just repent of one or two things that you've done in your life that you're aware of, you know, say, well, I'm not going to be a drunkard anymore, and I'm not going to cuss anymore, and you know, and that's it. See, I've repented. No, you haven't. Now, you see the difference between that and the change of mind that is implied by the word repentance? If I only change my mind about a couple of these things, what am I going to do when I come up on sin again? And it's not one of those things. What am I going to do with it? Well, that doesn't look so bad, you know. Got rid of all of that, but this doesn't look so bad. But if I've repented, I will want to examine anything and everything that comes my way and make sure that it doesn't smack of sin one bit. Because if it does, if it even smells like it, I don't want anything to do with it. Why? Because I changed my mind about sin. That's why. I changed my mind. I don't want anything to do with it. Anything that violates God's will is out of my life. It's gone. Now you see the difference in that? And if people truly have repented and truly live that way, they do not have to be begged or coerced into doing the things that God wants them to do. Not to the least. They're ready to do it because they want to do everything they possibly can to please God. Why? Because they repented. They changed their minds. That is very, very important. Very important. But then we also have this attitude of anything unrighteous before baptism suddenly righteous after baptism. What are they trying to justify? I'll tell you what's right up at the top of the list. Unscriptural remarriages. Yesterday, when I was with this woman, I was an adulterer, and she was an adulteress. Today, we are happily married, and God thinks everything's okay. What happened? Well, I got a preacher's goat one time whenever I said, what you're teaching here is that baptism washes away marriages. He didn't like me saying that, but that's exactly what his position is. You can marry and divorce and remarry and marry and divorce and remarry as many times as you want to before you become a Christian. But when you're baptized, it's kind of like the marriage roulette, you know. When you're baptized, the one you're with is the one you stay with. See, that's good incentive to try out all of them you possibly can before you obey the gospel. Make sure you've got a good one. You see how ridiculous that is? But that's what it's taught. And by the way, they justify everything from unscriptural remarriages to ill-gotten gain. To ill-gotten gain. Why? Well, because they are determined to take what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about being washed and sanctified and justified. They're bound and determined that they're going to take that and they are going to apply that to unscriptural marriages. But I want you to notice something here. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul dealt in 1 Corinthians 6 with people who before this had been homosexuals and adulterers and idolaters and fornicators. But what did he say about them? He said, well, he said, you have been washed, you have been sanctified, and you have just been justified. What does that imply? Well, it implies that they apparently had forsaken those sins. They had forsaken those sins. But what were some of them? Homosexuals. Sexual deviants. Now, if this idea of washed and sanctified and justified meant that they had enumerated all their sins and everything was just fine, well, what about this new marriage that they have got? What about these sexual deviants? What about those? Aren't they washed and they can't they continue in their same sinful relationships? Okay, let's do that. Let's talk about that. There were homosexuals. So when they were washed and sanctified and justified, what was sin over here is now not sin. Oh no, that doesn't apply to that. Why not? Well, because homosexuality is always sinful. Well, guess what? Adultery is always sinful too. And over here, it was adultery. And over here, guess what it is? It's adultery. And you can't keep doing the same things that you were doing before and be washed and sanctified and justified. You can't continue in that. You cannot do it. You just cannot do it. But then we talk about repentance for the erring Christian now. I told you I was going to get to that. We're going to talk about that. Repentance for the erring Christian means a change of mind regarding specific sins. You see the difference in that? A Christian has already changed his mind toward sin in general. Now, he is going to confront specific sins that he's going to have to deal with. First example I can think of is Simon, who'd formerly been a sorcerer in Acts 8, and down at verse 22. Listen to what Peter told Simon. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness. He didn't say a generic repent. He said, you have a specific wickedness here that needs to be repented of. And you repent of that. That's what he says. And again, in Revelation 2 and verse 5, to the church at Ephesus, the Lord says, repent and do the first works. He's talking about specific sins that they had were guilty of there, that they needed to repent and do the first works. Just as with the alien sinner, this is a change of mind or change of will that'll cause us to hate our sins. And if we truly hate our sins, we're not likely to find ourselves falling into that same trap again. Because we hate it. We despise it. We deplore it. We don't want to have any part of it. So I would say then, to fully define repentance, we might say that it is a change of will caused by sorrow for sin, which leads to reformation of life. That's about as simple as you can put it, really. But if that change of will is not the result of godly sorrow, and instead that change of will is caused by the desire to please someone else or to gain advantage over someone, it's not the repentance commanded by God. It has to have the proper motivation. Furthermore, if it stops short of reformation of life, it is not the repentance that pleases God. No one can continue in sin and say that they have truly repented. You can't do it. You just can't do it. In Romans chapter 6, in the first two verses, Paul said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He said, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, I said that earlier that we might come back to this son that was mentioned in Matthew 21, and I'm going to do that right now. Matthew 21, verses 28 and 29. What do you think, Jesus says? A man had two sons. He came to the first, said, son, go to work in my vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterwards, he regretted it, or he repented, and went. Now, let me pose some questions for you. What if he repented, but he didn't go? Would he truly have repented? Well, he really didn't repent, did he? Because if he truly repented, he would have gone. And that's what the text says he did. He repented and went. He repented and went. The went is the result of the repent. The went is the result of the repent. But without him going, there's no true repentance. There's no true repentance. And again, consider the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Squandered all of his father's wealth that was given to him. Beginning of verse 17, the text says, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose, and he came to his father. But whenever he was a great distance off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Do you see how this works? Here is the change of mind right here. The change of mind. There's the repentance. And here's the result of it. He arose and came to his father. He said the things to his father that he had determined that he was going to say. That is true repentance. But what if he came to himself, as the text said, that he was going to say these things to his father, but he didn't return, and he didn't say those things, and he didn't do those things? Would he have repented? Of course not. There's no way that can be repentance. Change of mind followed by change of actions. Our actions that are consistent with that change of mind. Now, I said all that to say this, and this gets into what we were talking about a little while ago, about those who try to twist the meaning of repentance in order to try to justify things that God condemns. Think about this one with me. A man embezzles $5 million from a company, and he does not get caught. Years later, he learns the gospel and he hears that he must repent. Question, what should he do about that $5 million? Can he truly repent and keep that which does not belong to him? Think about it. How can he claim to have changed his mind toward the sin of stealing when he's reaping the benefits of that which does not rightfully belong to him? A change of heart, that is repentance, demands restitution insofar as it is humanly possible. One who has taken the life of another cannot bring them back to life. But they must pay their debt to society and determine to sin no longer. It's a sad commentary when preachers who are tainted with the materialism of our society have actually been heard to say that in the case of this man who embezzled the money, it would be permissible for him to keep it. Just think of all the good he could do for the cause of Christ. Incidentally, the preacher who made this argument to me was trying to defend another false doctrine that espoused allowing one who had contracted an unscriptural marriage before baptism to keep their spouse after baptism. It's no wonder that worldliness has such a strong foothold amongst the Lord's people today. I have to wonder where it's going to end. It just keeps getting worse. So, our time's about up. We're going to wrap this thing up. Will you repent today? Well, let's take both approaches. If you are outside of Christ, that is, you are still an alien with regard to the kingdom of Christ, change your mind. Change your mind toward sin as a result of faith in Jesus Christ. And in doing this, you can enjoy all of the hope that comes with being a child of God and the knowledge that you have a home in heaven to look forward to when this life is over. That's pretty good incentive. But if you're already a child of God, but you have erred before God, we implore you, change your mind toward specific sins which you have committed. Ask for God's forgiveness. And remember what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 20, concerning those who had once known the way of righteousness and have turned away from it. Listen to what he says. It would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness, because they're in their present condition, they are like a dog returning to the vomit again, and a pig who was washed wallowing in the mire. What a terrible tragedy to think that there are precious souls who once were heading for a glorious home in heaven, but now have only eternal torment to face whenever this life is over. Dear ones, if you are not in a pleasing relationship with the Lord, our prayer to God is that you will make the changes necessary today. And for that reason, we stand ready to assist you if you will come while we stand and while we sing together.